Welcome to the Woodridge Baptist Church Podcast. For more information about what's happening in the life of our church, visit our website at www.woodridge.org. Enjoy the podcast.
You know, these graduates were in ninth grade whenever Tiffany and I got here. And, you know, time is one of those things that I looked back, I was like, man, it's already been 4 years, almost four full school years. And time is one of those things for me that, and probably for you as well, that you don't have to necessarily push for it to happen. You don't have to try to make it go faster. It just kind of happens, right? It comes easily. And I was thinking these past couple weeks, what are some other things in life that we don't have to work toward? We don't have to try to make happen. They just happen. And a few things I were thinking about, one was your 401k, your retirement. Hopefully that increases without you thinking about it too much. Maybe during quarantine, not so much. I know I looked at my retirement, which didn't have a lot to begin with, but I made the mistake of looking at it during quarantine, and it had even less. So it didn't necessarily grow. But ideally it does, right, without you thinking about it. Grass is another thing. Your grass, your lawn, you don't even try to make it grow. And it grows, and you have to go cut it every couple weeks, maybe more often now that it's raining like crazy. Your bills probably auto-draft out of your bank account. You don't have to go hit up your energy company and say, hey, make sure you're taking out this month because I don't want to forget about it, right? It just happens. It happens naturally. It happens easily. I asked Tiffany if there's any examples she could think of, and she said, well, during quarantine, your weight probably goes up without you even trying to. Can anyone agree with that sentiment? Yeah. Yeah, I wasn't trying to put on weight, but the scale, I think the scale might be wrong, but I looked at the scale and I was like, man, my numbers went up. I didn't even try to make that happen, and it happened, right? I was passive about it, but just based on my eating habits and my dietary and my workout or lack of working out, kind of just happened. But you know, unity is one of those things that does not happen easily. Unity is one of those things that if we sit there passively, it will not continue. It will not happen. It will not be kept. It will not be maintained. And that's what I wanted to talk about today is unity is hard work. Unity is hard work. If we try, if we seek it, it will happen, right? But if we don't, if we sit there passively, then it probably won't. Did you know that in the first century, churches back then struggled with unity? That's why Paul wrote so much about it. Did you know that Woodridge, we struggle with unity? Did you know that every church in the world struggles with unity to some extent or another? It's a universal problem. It's not specific to the Ephesians. It's not specific to us. It's a universal problem. That's why Paul wrote on it so much. So today, that's going to be my challenge to us and to myself is fight for that unity, right? Strive for unity. Paul talks about in these Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 3, as we're going to get into it, he gives us a few ways that we can maintain that unity, keep that unity. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So right off the bat, Paul says, I am urging you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Paul doesn't say, hey, Ephesians, I'm commanding you to do this. Paul doesn't say, hey, Ephesians, I'm requiring that you do this. If you're a Christian, do this thing, right? But Paul says, I am urging you. I am imploring you. I am pleading with you. I am begging with you. Do this thing. And we can see the emotion coming out in Paul's writing here as he doesn't pull the authoritative card, which he totally could have because of who Paul was. But he goes straight to the emotional appeal and say, hey, please do this thing. You want unity in the body of Christ? You want unity in your family? Do these things. Seek out these things. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And that may seem a little redundant when he says the calling to which you have been called, because it's that cognate is repeated twice, right? But we do this in English sometimes. We may use a word a couple times to get our point across. So Paul right here is saying, hey, this is an important calling. Focus in on this calling right here. This is an important calling. And the calling that he's calling them toward is the calling to follow Jesus, right? Christ acted first, and now we're called to follow him. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus says, if anyone want to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, how often? Daily, and follow me. That's the calling. And I like how Paul uses the word right here in the Greek, this word for walk in a manner worthy. It doesn't mean sometimes kind of have the same lifestyle as Jesus. It doesn't mean once a week, put on your Jesus shoes on Sunday and walk like him. But every other day of the week, don't. But this word right here for walk means step-by-step following. Step-by-step following of Jesus. To walk like he walked. Now, graduates, you're about to go off. Maybe some of you to other states. Maybe some of you will stay here and work and go to school. Wherever you go, you'll have the opportunity now to make more decisions on your own. You won't have as many decisions made for you, right? You'll still have maybe parents and other people around. But up until this point, you've had your parents, you've had other believers, other people that are good influences kind of showing you the right way, right? Showing you the correct walk to walk. But now it's going to be up to you now to walk that walk yourself, right? And that's the question we always have is, are we going to continue in the faith? Or a lot of people, they leave high school and they walk away from the faith because all they had was their parents' faith. Their faith was never their own. So are you going to walk in a manner that's worthy of that calling? And that's my challenge to you guys and to all of us, really, is are we going to walk step by step like Christ walked? Paul gives us four qualities of the worthy walk. What are they? I'm glad you asked. These four qualities, first one that Paul says is humility. First one is humility. I must admit, I'm pretty good at being humble. That was a joke. Humility is one of those things that whenever you think you have it, maybe you don't. Paul gives us the perfect example of humility in Jesus when he says this, talking about Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So you want unity in your family? Unity is hard work. You want unity in your family? You want unity in the church, in the body of Christ? Pursue humility. Pursue humility. And we see this radical example of humility in the life of Christ, right? Who is the co-creator of the universe, divine, right hand of the Father, pretty high status, wouldn't you agree? But yet we see the walk that Jesus walked was stepping down from his throne. Stepping down. Going from all the way up here to all the way down here, right? Becoming a servant, dying a death, a criminal's death on the cross. And some of us think, well, yeah, that's just for Jesus. I don't need to live out that same kind of radical humility. That's not for me. But the fact is, we're called to that same calling. You want unity in the body of Christ? You want unity in your family? Live humbly. Live humbly. Jesus gives an example, walks out an example of humility in John chapter 13, where he washes his disciples' feet. Some of y'all are like, gross. How many of you like find feet disgusting? Absolutely disgusting. A lot of you, okay, a few of you. So this would be like a very crazy one for you. But Jesus washed his disciples' feet, and they didn't have closed-toed, closed-heeled shoes, right, back then? They had sandals. They walked hours a day out on the sand and the dirt and the mud and the camel poop and donkey poop, right? And I don't say that to make you think, oh, gross. I say it to make you think, wow, that was a big step down. Creator of the universe washing his disciples' feet. He was a leader who served those whom served under him. And that's the example we've been given. So church, I want to ask you, are we living humbly with other believers? Do we have that humility with one another? Or a lot of times we don't think we have to because we don't want to sacrifice for others. I don't want to be inconvenienced by other people, so I'm just not going to do that because I'm entitled to what I want to do. That's the first one. Secondly, Paul says, if you want unity in the body of Christ, you want unity in your family, live with gentleness. Live with gentleness. Another possible translation is meekness. Now, this is one of the fruit of the Spirit that Jeremy will talk about in a little bit in a couple weeks. But gentleness, meekness is not often a trait that we think about, a fruit of the Spirit that we think about as a strength. We might even think of it as a weakness. We think that, oh, that means that you're not going to fire back at that person. You're not going to mince words when you should. And we see it as a character flaw, but really it's a fruit of the Spirit that we should be pursuing, that we should be pursuing. We see this example in Jesus' life whenever, y'all remember Peter denied him three times, right? That's good, y'all know that story. So Peter denied him three times. And before that, Jesus told Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Did this change Peter's actions at all? No, it didn't. In fact, Peter still denied him three times. He messed up. When Jesus saw him after the resurrection, did Jesus come up to him and say, Peter, you idiot, I told you you're going to deny me three times and you still did it. You're really shrewd at this one, bro. I told you you're going to do this and you still did it. No, that's not the example we have in Jesus, right? That's not the example we see. In fact, Jesus restores him with gentleness. He restores him with gentleness. He doesn't compromise principles or take away from the truth that he's speaking to Peter, but he restores him and challenges him. He asked Peter three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter, with each of those questions, feels a little more of a stab in the heart. And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You know that I love you. Third time, you know that I love you, Lord. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Jesus challenged him. He spoke the truth, but he did it with gentleness. Now I want to ask you, are we living gently with one another? And like I said, that does not mean that you compromise principles. That does not mean that you don't take a stand on things you should take a stand on, biblically or otherwise. But what that does mean is that you do so with gentleness. You do so with gentleness. All right, that's only two of them, church. You ready for the next two? Paul also says that patience is one of those traits. If you want unity in the body of Christ, it's hard work. But if you want it, pursue patience. Practice patience. This is a hard one, right? We always hear that if you ask for patience, God is going to what? Give you opportunities to be patient. It's like, God, I don't want that. I just want to be patient. I just want you to magically make me patient. All of a sudden. I like the King James Version translates this as long-suffering. Long-suffering. Okay, now I'm going to ask you to raise your hand here. How many of you know someone in your life or your family even that it is suffering to bear with them and have patience with them? My family's here, so I'm not talking about any of them, right? I'm talking about someone, extended family, guys, extended family, don't worry. Right, but patience sometimes can be suffering. It's hard to deal with some people. And I use the example of family because a lot of times your family is the one that you're around most, right? But I love this. If you look at the Greek in the original, if you took it and separated that word out for patience, it would possibly say waiting sufficient time before expressing anger. Waiting sufficient time before expressing anger. Now, does that mean that you don't express anger? If you should, if it's over a necessary thing? No, that's not what it means. But waiting sufficient time. The problem is with us in our culture today, we don't waste sufficient time. Someone frustrates us and we immediately fly off the seam at them on Facebook, whether in a post or comments, or social media, students on Instagram, TikTok, I don't know, whatever else. Or you fly at the seam with them and fire back via text. Maybe it's not right to their face, right? Like, I'm not going to talk bad about Jack to his face, but to these people over here, maybe I'll talk bad about Jack. That's not patience. Patience is waiting sufficient time before expressing anger, getting over that impulse. And I think a good question we should ask ourselves before any kind of interactions on social media, and let me just say, if you're arguing with random people on social media, stop. If you don't know them, stop, because you're not helping the cause at all that you're fighting for, and one, you're not helping that, and you're not helping your witness at all. I'm not saying don't have conversations. You can absolutely have conversations. But I think a lot of us need to ask, is this going to bring unity to the body or disunity? Is what I'm about to say going to bring unity to the body or disunity? Is what I'm about to say going to build others up, build this person up, or tear them down? Because some of us are all too familiar with divisions and fractures that happen around us, right? Divisions in relationships, fractures in relationships, in groups in the church. And let me just tell you that maybe, and I'm not saying this is you, but something to think about, if divisions and fractures follow you everywhere you go, if every relationship you're in, there is drama, there is division, there is fractures, there is seismic activity everywhere you go, then you might be the fault line. You might be the fault line. Maybe you just have a bad attitude. I've had to check this in myself, y'all. I've had to check this in myself. Maybe we just have a bad attitude, and because of that, all our relationships tank. Maybe all our relationships are tanking because of us. So we have to change and practice patience. Practice patience. Lastly, Paul says, bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. Another possible translation is putting up with one another in love. I like that one better because I think it speaks true. Putting up with one another in love. And I mentioned family a minute ago. Family is one of those things that, one of those institutions, you're with them a lot. Would you agree? Most times, sometimes parents are like, yeah, they need to be home more often. But family, you're with them a lot. And because of that, you start to see those things or you've seen those things that annoy you in that other person and vice versa. You could ask my family here the annoying traits that I have, the annoying idiosyncrasies that I have, and they would hopefully be gracious, but they would probably be true about it, right? Bearing with one another in love. There is a comedian by the name of Mark Lowry, and my mom's going to smile about this one, but students, he was a Christian comedian back in the day, like a long time ago, way before you were born. Some of you adults may know about him, but he talks about how family is some of the hardest to love. He said there's those family members that you love them, but you don't always like them, right? You'll cry at their funeral, but you don't want to go on vacation with them. Now, I'm going to ask you not to point fingers right now at that person in your family. And if you can't think of anyone, then it might be you. I'm just saying, it might be you. Again, don't point fingers. Don't point fingers, Alec. But you know what, church? I'm so glad because I am that one in the family with Christ. I am that one in my relationship with Jesus that I'm that one that's difficult to be around. I'm the one that's difficult to bear with. When it comes to my relationship with Jesus, he bears my sin, right? But after that, he's the one that has to bear for me. I don't have to bear anything for him. I mean, the walk of Christian walk is, right? But it's an easy burden. It's a light yoke. But we don't want to bear with people often because we want what we want, right? I like to say we live in a Burger King society because we want it our way. Which, side note, I said this to your students a couple months ago and they were like, huh? That was a slogan? Are y'all familiar with that slogan? Raise your hand. Okay. You got to teach your students about the former marketing ploys of Burger King. But we live in a Burger King society. We want it our way. I want it my way because I don't want to be inconvenienced. I don't want to be uncomfortable for someone else. That's not what I want to do. We want it our way. We want music to look the way we want it. I'm guilty of it. We want music to look the way we want it. We want the coffee to taste the way we want it. We want programming in the church to be a certain way that we want it, and we're not willing to bear with that. We want the order of worship to be in a certain way, and we're not willing to bear with anything that's not in line with that. I was reading a commentary last week that says this about our problem today. It says, the problem is that modern Christians, especially the Western world, seem to know only individualism. I was like, man, how true is that? Like I said, I'm so entitled in my life sometimes, y'all, that me as a person, that I don't want to bear with other people. I don't want to sacrifice for other people because I've been told as a 21st century good American that I can have it my way, that no, I don't have to sacrifice for anyone else. But that commentary went on to say, we cannot separate our relationship with God from our relationship with people. We cannot separate our relationship with God from our relationship with people. Now, let me clarify. I am the only one that can accept Christ, right, in my life. I am the only one that can repent of my sin. I'm the only one that can turn to him and follow him. That's correct. But our relationship with Jesus individually begins and ends with that point. It begins and ends with that point. I'm the only one that can ask for forgiveness and be justified and have salvation in Christ. But after that, you've been saved from your sin, but you've been saved to the church. And in the church, you have to bear with people. Can I get an amen? It's okay, y'all have bared with me and I appreciate it. You cannot be involved with Jesus without being involved in his church. You get the picture? You want unity in the body? Bear with one another in love. Bear with one another in love. Now, I'm not going to stand here and tell you that there's maybe has not been some real wrongs that have been done to you from church members, from a church maybe, from a staff member in your life at a church, from a pastor even. There's been some very real wrongs and some very real offenses maybe in your life, and you're like, Rhett, I cannot bear with that. I can't bear with the body of Christ anymore because what this person did. I'm sorry that that happened to you. I truly am. But that does not change who Jesus is. That does not change who Jesus is. As Pastor Jeremy always says, Christianity is not true because Christians behave Christianly. we're going to fail. But Christianity is true because Christ rose from the grave. You say amen, but that was Jeremy's point, so I guess I'll cede that amen to him. So if we want to have unity in the body of Christ, these are the four things that Paul says to do. You want to have unity in the body, you want to have unity in your family, practice these things. Practice these things. He goes on in verse 3 to says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Be eager. How often are we eager to seek out unity, to make sure it happens, to make sure it's kept? Be zealous, be passionate about it. What if we were passionate about unity in the church as we were about our favorite sports team? And I'm calling it myself there. What if we were as passionate about those things or about unity in the church as we were about those other things that are non-essential? And I love how Paul says, maintain the unity. He doesn't say create unity in the body. That's not our job. Unity is already in the body in virtue of who the Holy Spirit is. In the church, we have the Holy Spirit. Each of us individually, if we're in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit. Unity exists there. It's up for us to keep it. We've been tasked with maintaining that unity. So how do we keep the unity of the Spirit? How do we keep the unity of the Spirit? I'm glad you asked again. I'm going to give you three practical examples, and then we're all going to do these perfectly this week, right? Three practical examples of keeping the unity of the Spirit. The first one is we have to overlook non-essential differences. We have to overlook non-essential differences. There are so many people who have come into this church, or any church for that matter, and left. There are so many people who will leave the church or will never walk in these doors because of the stupid and silly and petty arguments they see some of us Christians getting into. Just how it is. Some of us even speak or act as if a certain political party or a certain political candidate, if they're not elected into office, or if this one is, then man, the kingdom of God is going to take a hit. Like, I don't know how the church is going to continue if this person gets in office. I don't know how the church is going to continue or the kingdom of God is going to be furthered, or the future's really in trouble of the kingdom of God if this person's not in office. Church, the kingdom, the future of the kingdom of God is in the sovereign hand of God and God alone. Now let me clarify this point. What I'm not saying is I'm not saying you should not fight for, endorse, push for candidates who will get into office and promote Christian ideals, morals, and ethics. You should do that. I do that. I think it's our job. Paul says that you should seek to live peaceably with all, that you seek to have no drama in the government. That way we can live peaceably. Let me just say that God cares more about the state of your heart than he does the color of your state. God cares more about the state of our heart than he does the color of our state. And like I said, that's not to say don't fight for those values, but after you've done all you can do, after you've fought for those, after you've voted, after you've pushed for those, leave it in the hands of God. Stop acting like the kingdom of God is going to take a hit because this person's in office or not. I do it too. I do it too. That was just the first one. Second application point that we should be doing is we have to seek reconciliation. Church, we have to seek reconciliation. I talked about some things don't happen in passivity. Reconciliation doesn't happen in passivity, does it? I've never been in an argument with my wife or family or friends or anything like that and walked away angry, and then all of a sudden everything was fixed. That may be your experience, but it's not mine. Reconciliation only happens when one of the parties, at least one, steps out and says, hey, let's make this right. Hey, let's make this right. Some people, and I've been guilty of this, some of us think that, well, if they're the ones that wronged me, then I'm waiting for them to come to me to make it right. I'm waiting for them to apologize and make it right with me because they're the ones that did the wrong. And maybe that's true. Maybe they did do the wrong. But y'all, that's not the biblical example. That's not the Christ example in the Bible. And thankfully it's not, because of what I'm about to share with you. The example we see in the Bible of reconciliation is that Jesus, co-creator of the universe, everything was created through him and for him. We were dead in our sin. Who stepped down? Christ stepped down. We didn't make our way back to him. We weren't en route back into our relationship with Jesus whenever he stepped down. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We wronged God, he stepped out first to make things right. Wow. Now that may seem radical, but what if we live that same way in this body of Christ, in our families, in our friend groups? What if we sought out reconciliation whenever they were the ones who wronged us? What I'm not saying is that reconciliation will always happen. I can go up to someone, I can go up to Jonathan and be like, hey dude, I want to make things right. And Jonathan can be like, no man, I don't want to. I'm like, okay, well, I was obedient. The most I can do is be obedient and leave it in the hands of God. But are we doing that? Or do we let faults, do we let fault lines happen? Do we let divisions happen and never try to make things right? Seek reconciliation. Seek reconciliation. Lastly, my third practical advice for you and for me for that matter is to build others up. To build others up. Ephesians 4:29 says this, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Church, I have to tell you that I've been convicted of this one this week. As I've been preparing for this sermon these past couple weeks, I've been convicted of how I let corrupting talk come out of my mouth. Maybe not out of my mouth, I only have one of those. But not to their face even, but like I mentioned, behind their back. Behind their back. Corrupting talk doesn't just have to happen face to face, but you can gossip and spew poison about someone else behind their back in a text with your friends. Are we spewing out poison about other people, to other people? I like how Faith always tells us, are other people's names safe in your mouth? Are other people's names safe in your mouth? When I talk about my mom, when I talk about my brother, when I talk about anyone else, is their name safe in my mouth? Am I doing something to uplift them or to tear them down? That it may give grace to those who hear. I was on a mission trip a number of years ago, way back in the day in college, and we went to South Padre Island during spring break. Let me clarify, I was not one of the partiers there. I'll just clarify that. But we went to South Padre Island during spring break. There's 30,000 to 40,000 college students flocking on this island, partying, doing things that are not necessarily for Christ, right? But our goal was to minister to them. We drove them around in vans so they could get where they're going safely. We made pancakes for them. We shared the gospel with them, right? But I'll never forget, one day on the beach, one of my buddies, my job was to share the gospel with people because I don't have this talent that I'm about to say. But his job was to make these sandcastles, right? And each sandcastle was more of like a mound, like a tent that had four sides on it. Huge thing. And his job was to make these elaborate pictures of Christ, right? He drew a picture of the cross in the sand, really intricate. He drew out verses on there, really beautiful works of art. And I was thinking these past couple weeks, I was like, man, that's a perfect illustration of what it looks like for us to build up the body of Christ. It is tedious. It is tedious. It is hard work. It takes sacrifice to bear with other people, but that's what it is. It's us fine-tuning and drawing in and etching in that perfect picture of the body of Christ, of the bride of Christ. And when it was all done, it was a beautiful thing. That's what building up the body of Christ looks like. That's what it looks like. You want unity? Build up the body. Build others up. On the flip side of that, there is a beachgoer that week who didn't necessarily like the sandcastle. He jumped over the line and just speared it, just head on, right? Destroyed it. And I couldn't help but think, how often do we do that with the body of Christ? How often do we see this body of Christ, the bride of Christ, and we spear it head on because we're mad at someone else, because we're angry, because we're impulsive, because we don't want to build them up, we don't want to bear with them? How often do we sever limbs off the body of Christ over non-essential things? I'm going to let the Holy Spirit convict you of what that is personally. I know he did for me and what it is in my life, and I hope he does. Proverbs 18:21 says, the tongue has the power of life and death in it. The power of life and death are in the tongue. That's like the most practical way we can build others up or shred them to pieces. We can build them up or shred them to pieces with the words we say. Is what I'm saying promoting life or death? That's the question. If we do these things, unity will be kept. At least not perfectly, but better than if we don't.
We hope you have enjoyed the podcast. For more information about our church, visit www.woodridge.org.